Father, once again, how good it is for brothers to dwell together. And we do not forget the great price in which we are brothers and sons, even the blood of your son, Jesus, which we do not take lightly nor for granted. We do pause today to remember throughout the world our brothers and sisters who this morning are suffering all sorts of hardships and persecution for your gospel. We pray for their encouragement, their release, their triumphant witness, Father. We pray for the salvation of those who torment them, Father, as Paul tormented the church. Father, we pray for those who have fallen victim to war, disease, crime, accidents, natural disasters, those left widowed and orphaned, the crippled, the blind, the homeless, those without food, those without clothing, those without the hope of Christ, Father. We pray for their protection, their salvation. We pray for all those who minister to them, Father. For your church throughout the world, we pray that you would enlarge and multiply it for each man in this room, Father, that we would give ourselves fully to you, that you would be able to live your life without restriction through each of us, Father. Thank you for our families, all of our loved ones. Most of all, we thank you for your Spirit who brings us your very life, for your Son and your Spirit who indwell us, who are always in prayer for us, for the plans you've made, for the abundant provision you've given us. Thank you for our health today to be in this room and be listening and sitting here. And Father, we pray now that you'd send your Spirit to bless our fellowship, for our fellowship is in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the greatest commandment in Scripture, abide in me. To abide in him is to thrust ourselves into his care, to trust him with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind, everything we know of ourselves, to give it in unto him. And then we're followed by the greatest promise in Scripture, which is, I will abide in you. Because it's that trust, it's that giving ourselves to him without reservation that unleashes his life through us. And that's what he's waiting for, because we're told that the eyes of the Lord search to and fro to the ends of the earth to prove himself strong through one soul that's yielded to him. Now, we were talking about strength here a minute ago. I want to talk to you about two words. And we're going to discuss abiding today, we're going to continue to slap and hit this thing from several angles. But let's talk about strength. And along with strength, we think of two words. We think of fearless and courageous. Now, if I ask you the difference between fearless and courageous, most of us would say, well, they're synonyms. But actually, they are not synonyms. There's a difference between being fearless and there's a difference between being courageous. To be courageous, you and I do the right thing in the presence of fear in our heart. To be courageous, we do the right thing, or we don't do the wrong thing. But it's all based, because we have fear in our heart, we still do the right actions. That is courageous. Sometimes we say, well, trust in Jesus is courageous because I'm afraid. That's just because we believed a bunch of lies, because remember, he's the only thing that doesn't break. But fearless means something different. So let's talk about Saul and Jonathan and David. When Saul and Jonathan saw this giant Goliath mock them, call them to come forward to battle, had Jonathan or Saul gone out against Goliath, they would have been extremely courageous because they were afraid. Because they saw this very big giant and this very small God. And that's why they were afraid. But now you take this young man, David. He saw a very big God and a very small giant. So when David went out against Goliath, he wasn't courageous. He was fearless. Fearless. Fearless means we fear less. Now, it's interesting in Scripture, many times we're told to be courageous because Father knows we're immature and he still wants us to do the right thing. And he wants us to be courageous and do the right thing, to stand up for him, to stand up for others. But his goal for you and me is to fear less, to become fearless. And that happens when he becomes very big in our hearts, and therefore then the giants of this world become relatively small, and we become fearless. And that's the victory he wants all of us to walk in. When we closed our last session, we had talked about the fruits of the Spirit are like stars in the sky. You can't see any in the bright light, but it's in the dark times, it's in the distressful times that we see the fruits of the Spirit. Well, I want to talk to you about that, because the idea of a smooth ride on a rough road is good, but where is the power? Do I need to fear this? So to talk about this, we need to talk about grace this morning a little bit. Now, there's really a broad definition of grace, but let me give you two, and it's the latter that we will really discuss in regards to abiding. The first definition of grace has to do with understanding the combination between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting good that we don't deserve. Grace is getting good that we don't deserve. And the first time you and I experienced grace was when the Holy Spirit started calling us to Himself. And then He opened our minds. He opened our ears to hear the gospel for the first time. He opened our minds to understand the gospel. And then He downloaded into us faith to respond to that which we heard and that which we understand. The scripture says, by grace were you saved through faith. And that faith didn't even come from you. It was God's gift to you. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation had nothing to do with us. Our salvation had to do, you know what? Every one of us were running to hell as fast as we could get there, and Father just stuck his foot out and tripped a bunch of us on the way. You understand that? That's grace. Grace is when you go to McDonald's and you've been standing in line 5 minutes and somebody jumps in front of you, right in front of you. Mercy is forgiving the person. Grace is then stepping up and buying his lunch. Okay? Mercy is forgiving the person who just broke in line in front of you. Grace is going up next to him and buying his lunch. God is gracious. You know, Paul's biggest slogan, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace. He's always saying grace and peace to the brothers. Okay, the second aspect of grace I want to talk about is grace is the thing that empowers you and I to do God's will. Grace is empowering us to do God's will. And as we abide in Christ, we are filled with the grace of God. We are empowered by the grace of God to do His will. So one thing I want to talk about this morning are what are some things that inhibit grace in your life, in my life? What can stop? What can cause that branch to restrict where the life of the vine does not flow through it, which keeps that grace from going through it? There's two big things that inhibit grace, and there's others, but there's two big things. The first, and this isn't necessarily ordered, the first thing that inhibits grace is unforgiveness. If you and I have unforgiveness in our life toward anyone, any person, or an event where we're kind of unforgiving for God, as unusual as that may seem, but if we have any unforgiveness in our life, that inhibits the grace of God from flowing through us. The reason it does is if we have unforgiveness in our lives, we have not understood the gospel itself. We have not understood that it's by grace that we were saved, we had nothing to do with it. He just chose you and me to be his. And we have been forgiven everything. And Jesus tells the story of the two people who were owed money, and one went and begged for his life, and he owed like millions of dollars, and it was completely forgiven. And then he goes to a servant who owed him money, and he has him thrown in jail over just a couple renminbi. And the friends of the servant went and told the master, and he said, you know, I forgave you everything. Then how could you not forgive your neighbor? So we've got to understand God has forgiven us everything. How can we stand before God and say, Father, come to me, I worship you, abide in you, if we have not forgiven our neighbor? We can't do it. Because God is looking at us knowing what it cost him to have every one of us in this room as part of the family. He knows what that cost is. How can we withhold forgiveness to anyone? The next big inhibitor to grace is pride. And pride is what entered the human race with the first man, Adam, and his sin. It was in our lives. It's in our flesh. But remember, we are not our flesh. We are not our flesh. If you and I look in the mirror and say, I am a sinner, you have believed a lie. You were a sinner. You came into this world a sinner. But you are a new man. You have been recreated in his likeness, in righteousness, the sum of all that's good and holiness, the absence of all evil. You have the new 9-0 download. Sin still dwells in you, but your identity, you are not a sinner. You are a saint who sins. You are a saint who sins. Very important to understand, because the first, next time you sin, the evil one is going to say to you, you are a sinner. And then we say, oh, I'm a sinner. And then we're beneath and not above. I'm not a sinner. I hate sin. It's contrary to my nature. I have been born again. Pride preceded the fall. Pride came before the fall. Pride, we saw it first of all in Scripture in the person of Lucifer, who there were three archangels in the Bible. One was Michael in charge of the armies of God. One was Gabriel in charge of the Word of God. And one was Lucifer in charge of worship. And they say he was created, he was angel of light. He was created with all these instruments in him. He was beautiful. And one day he's leading worship and this thought comes to his mind. He said, I want to be like God. But he didn't want to be like God in righteousness. He wanted to be like God in power and in position and activity. He didn't want to be like God in the goodness of his personality, but in the greatness of his being. In that moment, Jesus said, I saw Lucifer like lightning fall from heaven. Pride is when you and I want to be like God, but not in righteousness, the sum of all that's good. We want to be worshiped. We want to be recognized. That restricts grace. Because pride wants to call attention to me, to you, to ourselves. And Jesus never did that. That's not the life that you and I have been recreated to experience. Our life is to abide in him, and his life flows through us. And that calls attention to Father, to the glory of God, as men see the life of Christ manifest in us. Now, I want to talk about that rough road. I'll tell you, brothers, if you and I abide in Christ, the road is not rough because it's full of grace. It may be dark, but it's not rough because it's full of grace. Now, why is it not rough? Well, the reason it's not rough is this. Because Jesus went to Calvary without grace. Jesus went to Calvary without grace. You know, you see Jesus talking about it. He said, you know, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, you know, it brings forth much fruit. And then after he teaches that, it's, all of a sudden he says, oh, now my soul is troubled. And what should I say? Father, deliver me from this hour? No, it's like he rehearses the truth. No, for this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify yourself. And then a voice from heaven came and said, I have glorified myself and I will glorify myself again. But you fast forward about six more chapters, you see Jesus doing the very thing he said, no, no, for this cause I came to this hour. Now you see him in Gethsemane, basically begging that this cup would pass from him. We see here Jesus has a will separate from the Father. It's always completely submitted to, it's always completely abiding in, but it is a separate will. He says, my will, not my will. It's a separate will. So the first time Jesus says, Father, he says, I know Father. He knows the Father. I know all things are possible to you. There's got to be another alternative. I know all things are possible to you. Let this cup pass from me. And then just in a very audible, clear voice, Father basically said no. Well, you know, if Father said no to us, wouldn't that be enough? If we knew we heard clearly from God, he said no. But the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, didn't take no. He comes back a second time. And the reason Father said no the first time is the Father looked out into this room. He saw each of us. He knows our names. And then he looked at the Son. And he said no. He said no to the Son for you and me. And then the second time the Son comes and begs, Father, let this cup pass from me. Father looks on this room. He looks at each of our faces. He knows the day of our death, the people who will be attending our funerals. He looked back at the Son. He says, no. If you hear from God twice, don't you think that's enough? The Son comes back the third time. He says, Father, please let this cup pass from me. And the Father looked out into this room, looked at each one of us, looked back at the Son, said, no, Son. And the Son said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. He went through Calvary without grace. God separated himself from the Son. We're told in the fifth chapter of John that as the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself. As the Father has life in himself, so he granted the Son to have life in himself. Why do you think it was important the Son was granted the right, the authority to have life in himself? The reason it is so important that the Son could have life in himself apart from the Father is because everything in the universe draws its life from the Father. Lucifer draws his life from the Father. Lucifer cannot exist. Demons cannot exist. No one, no thing can exist without Father. If Father withdraws himself. But see, it's very important that the Son was granted the right to have life in himself, because when he was separated from his Father, if he didn't have life in himself, he would cease to exist. And he had to stay alive. He had to exist when God poured upon him the wrath, his wrath against sin. Because if you want to know how great the wrath of God is against sin, the wrath of God against sin is equal to his love. Because what sin does is it separates the Father from the objects of his love. So as great as the love of God, so is his anger and wrath against sin. And he poured that on Jesus. And Jesus did not perish, but Jesus bore all that without grace. And we will never have any idea what that looked like. It wasn't the physical torture. Many people have died physically worse deaths than Jesus, including some of his own disciples who got skinned alive and boiled alive. His torment wasn't the physical, primarily. It was the spiritual that God made him who knew no sin become sin, that you and I might become the righteousness of God. And he made him, he caused him to become sin, and then poured his wrath upon him. Now, because Jesus endured Calvary without grace. There's never a moment of our life that grace is not available to us. One of the most worshipful chapters in scriptures is Acts, the stoning of Stephen. If you read the Acts, the stoning of Stephen, they start stoning him after he's made this wonderful profession. And they're gnawing on with him with their teeth. And Stephen is saying, you know, I just see Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. It's a worshipful, out-of-body experience Stephen is having. He probably was even delivered of pain. Grace was abounding to Stephen because Christ had gone through Calvary without grace. If you read the stories of the first century martyrs, they would burn them and they would be singing as they were being burned on the stake. Supernaturally delivered by the grace of God. And grace is available to each of us as we abide in Him. But that grace comes at a great price. It came at the price that Christ went through Calvary without it. But because He went through Calvary without grace, there's not a day that you and I don't have to have grace. Another thought that was mentioned here this morning was, you know, if you're tired, come to me. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are tired and worn out, and I will give you rest. Well, the question, brothers, is why are we tired? Why are we tired? The reason we're tired is we live out of our own resources. We've not been abiding in the vine. We've been abiding in our own resources, and our relationship with God is, Jesus, help me. Help me. I'm doing the best I can now. Jesus, help me. It's kind of like the Super Bowl game. You're on your 98-yard line. You've got 2 yards to go, and you say, Jesus, help me. Okay, and Jesus shows up and gets you over. That's with 2 seconds left. That's Jesus, my helper. There's another scenario. Jesus, my deliverer. You catch the ball. It's a Super Bowl game. You catch the. It's 3 seconds left. You catch the ball in your own end zone, and you catch the ball in your teeth. The reason you catch it in your teeth is you have no arms and you have no legs. And there is no possibility for you to get from your end zone down there unless somebody picks you up and runs very fast and delivers you down there. That's Jesus, my deliverer. And that's what He wants for you and me. That's the way Jesus lived. He never one moment lived out of His own resourcefulness. What was His resourcefulness? It was deity. Would it have worked? Absolutely. He always denied His own resourcefulness and lived this life of total dependence upon the Father. And what happened? The life of the Father was unleashed through Jesus. The miracles, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, the opening the eyes of the blind, the lepers, it did not come from the deity of Jesus. It came from the deity of the Father flowing His life through the Son. And that's what He said in John 14:12, whosoever believes in me, the works that I do shall he, not they, shall he do also. That, brothers, is our potential. The very works Jesus did. Because it had nothing to do with Jesus. It had to do with the way that Jesus was connected to the Father. And for great works to happen through us has nothing to do with us. It's are we connected? If we are abiding 24/7, then Father is abiding in us 24/7, and watch out. And it doesn't matter what He does through us. All that matters is that we are available to let Him do whatever He wants through us. You know, it's very interesting. We talk about rewards in heaven. It's interesting, the only rewards we get are the ones that we had nothing to do with. The rewards that will stand the test of time, all that endures are those things that the Holy Spirit does through us. Now, you and I can go do a good work, and it may be very positive to the world, and that work may endure, but it profits us nothing when we stand before the judgment of God. Because everything the Holy Spirit doesn't do through us is just annihilated. But the things that the Holy Spirit does do through us, those works survive. So basically, you and I are rewarded for abiding and letting the Holy Spirit do His work through us. Let me talk about Paul a minute. This guy was good. Very resourceful. And we've talked about the breaking of Paul and his life and whatever. But you get in Corinthians 13, you see Paul's greatest fear. Paul said, you know what? If I would speak with the tongues of men and angels, he said, if I would understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, he said, if I had faith that can move mountains, he said, if I gave all my goods to the poor and my body to be burned, it would profit me nothing if I don't have the Spirit of God, which is love. It would profit me nothing if I don't have the Spirit of God, which is love. Now, he didn't say the Spirit of God, but that's what it is. If it profits me nothing, I don't have love, because the love is the Spirit of God. His greatest fear was that he would do something really great himself. He wants the Spirit of God to do whatever he wants through him. That, brothers, is meekness. Maybe we'll talk about that in a minute. God gives grace to the humble. God humbles the proud. Grace to the humble. Okay, let's talk about, let me make a statement and we'll let your hearts respond to it. And then we'll talk about Lucifer. Brothers, it's easier to work for Jesus than to walk with Jesus. It's easier to talk about Jesus than to talk to Jesus. It's easier to think about Jesus than to pray. Get that? It's easier to work for Jesus than to walk with Jesus. It's easier to talk about Jesus than to talk to Jesus. It's easier to think about Jesus than to pray. And here is Lucifer's tactic. Lucifer is not wise, as I mentioned, but he has a lot of experience. Lucifer is not too upset if you and I give $1 million away for the cause of the kingdom. Lucifer is not very upset if you go plant a church. Lucifer is not very upset if you write a poem about Jesus or if you write a song about Jesus. He's not even too upset if you tell another person about Jesus. But what really scares him is that you and I, for one moment, might abide in Jesus. And then the light of the world would flow through us, shine through us into his very dark domain. That scares him to death. That Jesus might live his life through us. Whatever that looks like. Wherever you and I occupy. That our true vocation, being a branch through which the life of the vine flows, his life would come into the world because Jesus is the light of the world. And Satan does not want that light into his kingdom. Now, do all of y'all know what a garden hose is? Most of them are green or orange. Okay, brothers, there are 1,000 uses for a garden hose. 1,000. You can take a garden hose and hang it between two posts, and you can hang clothes on that garden hose. You can take a garden hose and tie one end of it behind a tractor, and you can tie the other end of the garden hose to a wagon, and you can pull a wagon with a garden hose. You can take a garden hose and cut it up into little pieces and make bracelets like I have. I got three of them. One's hid. It says, Jesus loves me. There's 1,000 uses for a garden hose. But there was only one intended by the manufacturer, that garden hose be screwed into a faucet, water turned on, and the water flow through it. The same is true for believers. There's 1,000 uses for believers. And Lucifer wants to lure us into 999 possible ways believers can be used. To work for Jesus, or to talk about Jesus, or to think about Jesus. But there's only one intent from Father's standpoint for believers, and that is as a hose abides in the faucet and the water flows through him, that you and I abide in him. That's the only intent the manufacturer had for us. That's the only one. And when that happens, his intent, his life flows through us, and that brings glory to himself. And that's how you and I can glorify God in our life, by letting God in our life by abiding in him. Not I, Paul says, but Christ who lives in me. One of Paul's greatest verses, Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, meaning his flesh, that nature of Adam that came into the world. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ who is my life. Christ the hope of glory. For me to live is Christ, to die is a little more Christ. There's there. I mean, just every word, it's Christ, Christ, Christ. If you are a garden hose and you have some clothes being hung on you, you're not very happy. If you're a garden hose and one end of you is tied behind a tractor and the other to a wagon, you are very unhappy. And if you are a garden hose being cut into 100 little pieces to make little bracelets out of, you are screaming bloody murder. The same for us as believers. That's why many of us are tired. That's why many of us are nervous. That's how many of us upset, because our lives are being spent 999 ways they were not intended to be. Only one intent for your life and my life, and that is to abide in Jesus, that he may abide in us. He just wants to live through us. And that's the most exciting thing that can happen. I mean, if your hose and water's flowing through, you're going, wow, this feels great. And if you're a believer and he's flowing through you, you go, wow, this is great. And you just want to go everywhere and just let him flow through. You don't want to go everywhere and do something. You just want to go be in him wherever you are. Okay, I'm going to talk about another thing that keeps us from abiding. Another thing that keeps us from abiding is not being present with Jesus in the present. Not being present with Jesus in the present. When I was 23, 24 years old, I was reading through this journal of psychology. And this journal had a statistical study. It wasn't an article, it was just a statistical study. And in this study, and this was about North Americans, but in this study, I think it probably applies to the world, at least the more cultured world, that the average man or woman was spending 75 to 85% of their time thinking about tomorrow, 5 to 15% of their time regretting yesterday. 75 to 85% of their time thinking about tomorrow, worrying about tomorrow. 5 to 15% of their time regretting yesterday. So you do the math, it depends on the person, but somewhere between The conclusion I came to was, wow, that means that the average person is only spending maybe 10%, 15% of their time in the present. Or should you just put it this way, spending 85 to 95% of their time in dimensions that do not even exist. The future does not exist, brothers. The past does not exist. So are we giving our life's attention to two dimensions that don't exist? So I started thinking, why does time go so fast? You know, you always hear, boy, the older you get, time will go faster. Why does time go so fast for adults? I remember when I was 6 years old, or maybe, yeah, probably around six, my mother would call me, I'd be playing in a tree, and she'd say, Richard, it's time for dinner. And I'd say, well, can I play just 15 more minutes? And she said, yes. And 15 minutes seemed like a lot of time to me. I mean, I felt blessed to have that extra 15 minutes. And we used to get 3 full months in the summer as a vacation. And I never liked school. But after 3 months, I really wanted to go back and see my friend. But it seemed like a lifetime. I mean, it just seemed like a lifetime, 3 months. But when I found myself at the age of 24, working in the corporate world, and someone said, Rick, I want you to do this project. And I said, well, how long do I have? And they said, well, you have 12 weeks. I said, 12 weeks? That's not enough time to plan the project. Let's do it. Because time was going so short. The reason time goes fast for adults is because every day we wake up and we think the same thoughts every morning. We worry about the same thing. If today I lose my left arm, how can I make it with the right arm? If I lose my legs, how am I going to live with just two arms? If I lose my arms, how am I going to make it with two legs? If this or this, basically we spend our whole life thinking out, what am I going to do if Jesus doesn't show up? That's what worry is. What am I going to do if God doesn't show up? And what does that tell us? That tells us that we're living out of our own sufficiency, not, you know, Jesus, my helper. You know, that all that means I'm going to live my life, but I don't want a little superpower behind me. Jesus, help me do this. Help me do that. I got a plan. I got an agenda. Help me do this. I need a little superpower. That does not work in Father's realm. In his realm, it's deliver. Can you trust him? Can I trust him with the future? Okay. If you and I are spending our days worrying about tomorrow, we're not abiding. We're not abiding in him. We're abiding in our own resourcefulness. What happens when you do that? Why are you and I fearful about tomorrow? Because we have secured ourselves in something that's not him. And we're afraid that thing's not going to happen, or we want to be sure that thing does happen. But see, we're again drawing life from something that's not him. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to go, the truth to know, the life to live. You need nothing today that you don't have right in front of you. And let tomorrow be tomorrow. That's what Jesus says. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. He says, don't take thought for tomorrow. The only reason we take thought tomorrow is because we don't abide in him today. We don't trust him. We don't trust him with our tomorrow. We say, oh, Rick, that's irresponsible. You just got to worry. True responsibility is our response to his ability. True responsibility is our response to his ability. He says, trust me. Trust me. One day at a time. So when I was 24 years old, I asked Father to deliver me from the future. I wasn't spending a lot of time in the past. By the time I was 35 years old, time went real slow. Weeks seemed like months. When I was 45 years old, I was in Dallas, Texas, and I went into this, you know, like a 7-Eleven, and there's this little placard said, you know, win $100,000 sweepstakes. That's when $100,000 is like a million. I said, win $100,000 sweepstakes. I had this woman, you know, in her bathing suit and a ball and a dog. And I thought, well, I don't have time. Even if I win that, I don't have time to take off work. And, you know, Kathy's kind of gained weight. She doesn't like to be in a bathing suit. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit said, Rick, what are you thinking about? Well, think about this. And Father then asked me, he said, well, now recall your thoughts since you left home. And I've only been driven maybe 5 or 10 minutes to this place, and I really couldn't recall my thoughts. But what Father showed me is my mind was like a tuner. I was in the present. I was delivered from the future. I mean, time was going slow. But he showed me that I was sloppy in the present. I was like a radio tuner going back and forth. All of a sudden, I'd see a sign that says Starbucks. Oh, Starbucks. Wow, you know, coffee's good, but, you know, if I drink too much, maybe it's going to give me high blood pressure, or maybe I won't be able to sleep tonight. And I think they have decaffeinated coffee. But see, it just took my attention. It just took my attention. And I'd go down the street and I'd see something else. I'd see a McDonald's burger and say, oh, boy, I want to go to McDonald's today, you know. But then the survey said, you know, they're not too good for you. And I'd go back and forth. Yeah, but, you know, it's such a good experience. And, and besides, I eat real healthy at McDonald's. I don't eat the fries. I don't drink the shakes. I just get a double cheeseburger and take one piece of bread off of it. But you see, this mind, the greatest gift God had given me, was being wasted on thinking about this thing, this sweepstake I could win, thinking about Starbucks coffee, or thinking about McDonald's. The greatest gift God has given each of us is our minds. And those minds should be devoted to Him. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. This is why the Apostle Paul says, set, glue, weld your mind, things that are above. Paul says, if anything's true or just or lovely, of good report, think on these things. Don't let our minds be filled with stuff You need to set our minds upon those things which are true and lovely, of just, of good report. Set our minds on Scripture. Set our minds on just thinking about Him being the vine and I'm a branch. Set our minds on praying for everybody we know. Set our minds on praying for this country, for governments. Set our mind, ask Father to deliver our minds into His presence. And when you start worrying about tomorrow, just remember Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good to those who trust and love Him. So no matter what breaks tomorrow, He promises today He'll use it for good. And everything's going to break tomorrow anyway. But the point is, are you going to break today thinking about tomorrow? Are you going to wait till tomorrow comes? And when tomorrow comes, when it breaks, if you stay in the present, you won't break with tomorrow. See, our greatest fear is that we're going to break. No. The only reason you and I will break is if we get out of the vine. Then we wither and we become brittle and we do break. No matter what's coming, God promises us His sons. God, who did not withhold His Son 3 times, He promises He'll use it all for good. And He promises that we'll have grace for whatever breaks in front of us. And if you have a lot of regrets about the past, you are forgiven in the blood of Jesus, and He works all things together for good. Even those bad things that happened in the past, those things that we regret, if you're a new man in Christ, He promises, I will work all those things together for good. So we need to ask God to give us the grace to reject the past, to reject regretting the past, to reject fearing the future, and choose to abide in Him in the present. Refuse to regret the past. Refuse to fear the future. Choose to abide in Him in the present. That, brothers, is the winning formula. It wins every time. Because as long, the present is all we have. Tomorrow does not exist. Yesterday does not exist. Today is the only time that you and I can abide in Him. But abide in Him, the best job preparation for the future is for you and I to abide in Him today. we think we have to prepare ourselves for the future. Again, that's because we want to live out of our own resourcefulness. If you think you've got to do it, you better be prepared. Well, you know what, brothers? If you and I are trusting in our own resources, that is cause for worry. If you and I are living out our own resources, that is due cause for worry. And we should be very, very worried. Remember, there's no risk in trusting Father. Because he doesn't move, he doesn't break, he's always there. The only risk in life is not abiding, not trusting. 100% failure promised. You want to fail, just go do it. But you see, that's a lie so much. You know, to go strive on our own seems safe. To trust him seems scary. But here again, this is a lie that Satan has planted. Lucifer has lost his strength, but he has one thing left, lie. And if you believe a lie, it has exactly the same effect as if it were truth. A lie believed has the same effect as if it were absolutely true. And this isn't a new lie, it's an old lie. Because Jesus says, you know, if a son comes to a father to ask you for a piece of bread, will he give him a rock? Or if he asks him for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Or will he ask him for a fish, will he give him a serpent? No. He says, if you fathers in whom evil dwells would know how to give good gift to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit in all good things to those who trust him? But see, even back then, people were believing if you ask God for a piece of bread, he'd give you a rock, because that's what Lucifer said. You ask God for a piece of bread, he'll give you a rock. It started in the garden. Oh, surely you will not die. You know, God doesn't have your best interest in mind. Just eat of that little fruit. That's what Lucifer just always planting that stuff in us. So therefore, we have been taught that God is not trustworthy. Even though mentally we believe it, down here, you know, basically, ultimately, we kind of act on what we feel, what's down in the soul. He is absolutely, brothers, trustworthy 100% of the time. And Jesus was pleading to not go to Calvary, and Father looked at each one of us and said, no, I want them, I will hold. The scripture says, if he did not withhold his only son, will he withhold from us any good thing? If he would not withhold his only son, will he hold back any good thing from us? None. He has no motivation to hold any good thing back from us. In fact, his motivation is to give us more grace, to give us more of his life, to live his life through us. That is his motivation. He waits. He waits for his sons to let him make us all that he saved us, recreate us to be, just like our brother Jesus, the firstborn of a new order. Okay, I want to talk to you about temptation. Temptations. Jesus is a man, we're told, was tempted in every way that we are, but without sin. Okay, the very definition of temptation means it has to be appealing. If it's not appealing, it's not a temptation, is it? If I say, well, Tyler, go stick your hand in boiling water. Is that a temptation to Tyler? Not unless his hand was frozen. No temptation. If I said to the pastor, go put your hand in a buzzsaw, would that be a temptation? No. To be tempting, it has to be appealing. We're told that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, meaning that whether it was sexuality or power or position or wealth, there had to be some appeal. He had no fleshly nature. He had no sin nature. But just in his manhood, certain things were appealing. And he always said no. No, 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 no. As he was abiding in the Father, the Spirit gave him the grace to say no to all temptations. But then you get into Romans 6. And we're told that in Jesus' crucifixion, he died to sin. He died to the dominion of sin. Christ lived under the dominion of sin. Dominion means dominated by this force. He lived under the dominion of sin. But as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been united with him in his death, and he who has died is freed, set free from sin. So when Christ resurrected and walked this earth for 40 days as a man, tempting thoughts could come his mind, but they were no longer tempting, because you cannot tempt a man who has died. You got that? You cannot tempt a man who has died, because the dominion of sin has absolutely been broken, destroyed. And Romans 6:6 says, our old man was crucified in Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should walk in this newness of life. So let me tell you, brothers, this is an amazing truth. Probably one few of us have heard. If we abide in Christ, we become united with him, not only in his death, but in his resurrection. When we abide in Christ, we can no longer be tempted. That doesn't mean tempting thoughts don't come our way, but they're no more appealing to us than go put your hand in boiling water, go put your hand in a buzzsaw. Those tempting thoughts are no longer tempting when we're abiding in him, because we're abiding in this resurrected life in which the dominion and power of sin has absolutely been broken. And part of the power of sin is to tempt. So, next time you and I have a tempting thought, this is the truth. The first thing that you and I might want to do is just to fight the temptation. Start quoting scripture at it. That's what Jesus did. Not a bad idea. Especially Jesus before he was crucified and raised again, and where he no longer would be tempted. But remember the example of being on the ground and being in the airplane? The next time you feel a real strong tempting thought, just know one thing. You are not in the airplane. I am on the ground. And the way to overcome the temptation is not to fight the temptation. The way to overcome the temptation is to say, Jesus, I'm weak. I have no strength. Would you please pull me back into the airplane? Would you pull me into your arm? Will you pull me back into the abiding? The second we abide, that power, that tempting power goes away, because we are united with him in his resurrected life, in which the dominion of sin no longer dominates or has any control over it. It's an amazing truth. Draw near to God, abide in him. And when that happens, his life starts flowing through us, which is the great resistance to the devil, and he will flee from us. As we abide in Christ, his life flows through us. The devil does not like that life, that light, and he flees from us. Okay. We got a few minutes left. I want to talk about some blessed people. And it comes from the Sermon on the Mount, the first chapter. Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It's 85% of anything Jesus talked about. The great truths of Christ are in those three chapters. Sermon on the Mount takes about 13 minutes to read it or preach it. So the greatest sermon in the world was only 13 minutes. That's why I like to have a really short message in my church. I usually speak for 20 minutes because I think the greatest sermon was only 13 minutes. The Sermon on the Mount is not trying to teach us how to live the Christian life. The Sermon on the Mount shows us what a man's life would look like if he were possessed by Christ through the Holy Spirit and abiding in him. So Jesus starts out by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, who are the poor in spirit? You know, basically everybody's poor in spirit. The Pharisees were poor in spirit, but they weren't blessed. There's a little more to the verse. Blessed are those who understand their poverty. Blessed are those who know they are impoverished. Blessed are those who know that apart from me, they can do nothing but sin, and they can't even sin unless I give them strength to do that. Yeah, you can't even sin unless God gives you life. You're even dependent upon him to sin. There you go. Blessed are those who know they need me. Who know that they have nothing to bring to the table. The Apostle Paul says, as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, so continue to walk in him. How did you receive him? How did I receive him? It was a hand of a beggar reaching out to a king. We brought nothing to the table for our salvation. We brought no good works, nothing to commend ourselves. It was a hand of a beggar reaching out to a king. Paul says, in the same manner that you receive Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, continue to walk in him, continue to abide in him. Blessed are those who understand their poverty. The only people who came to Jesus were the people who had the knowledge of that poverty. It was the harlots. It was the tax collectors. It was the lepers. It was the blind. It was the people whose children had died or were sick. They came with a need, desperately wanting help. Jesus says, those people are blessed. In fact, he said, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're told in Scripture where the kingdom of heaven is. It's within you. In only one place in Scripture are we told what the kingdom of heaven is. The kingdom of heaven is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is all that is good, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. As Scripture says, you know, yes. So as we come to Jesus, understanding that apart from him we can do nothing, depart from him we'll wither, then he fills us with his life and he gives us the kingdom of heaven. All that is good, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What should we mourn? We should mourn every second that we are not abiding in this great salvation that he has offered us in the vine. We're not talking about eternal salvation, the salvation of our life, this potential that he has for each of us. We should mourn every second we spend worrying about the future. We should mourn every second we spend regretting the past. We should mourn every second that we're not abiding in him in the present. Because you know what? If you're not abiding in him, if I'm not abiding in him, you know what? We're offline. And what happens when we're offline? Who's online? The flesh. And what's the flesh doing? The flesh is being short with our families, with our children. It's falling into temptations. It's falling into idle thoughts, worthless thoughts, vain thoughts, bad thoughts, lustful thoughts. Nothing. Paul says, in my flesh dwells nothing good. In my flesh, in your flesh dwells nothing good. Nothing good. That's what we should mourn. That we put ourselves in a position where nothing good happens to us that day. We might as well just go get under the bed and stay in home if we're not going to abide in Christ. Because we just, the collateral damage that happens when we are in the flesh, it's amazing. You know, you put a bunch of guys together and we can talk about this as another subject. Thy lips be blessed with thy lips. Because, you know, the guy's, oh, yeah, the pollution's bad. And the next guy says, oh, yeah, and it's going to rain. And, oh, yeah, there's too much traffic. You know, the conversation goes so negative, it's hard to turn it around. When you and I say something negative, it just goes on through eternity. When you and I with our lips say something positive, it just goes on. There's a collateral blessing. There's a collateral damage. our lips. My prayer every morning is, Father, guard my lips that they not speak words that are untrue, that are boastful, that are foolish, that are ill-advised, in error, words that have not sought your counsel, words that are not necessary, words that do not build up. If you and I don't have something positive to say, speaking life to someone, just don't say anything at all. Just keep your mouth shut. Even if you're, and you know if you're in the flesh, go run and hide in the closet. Don't let it out. Blessed is the morning, they should be comforted. Comforted by who? Comforted by the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We're told that Moses, of all men on the face of the earth, was the most meek. Moses, the most meek. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, says, come and learn of me. I am meek and lowly of spirit, and you will find rest to your souls. Meek, brothers, is not weak. That's the synonym. That's the lie that Lucifer has implanted. Meek is not weak. Meek is authority, power, under control. It's submitted to an authority. Jesus was strong. Moses was strong, but they were submitted. They were abiding to the will of Father. And Jesus' greatest meekness was on that third time in Gethsemane. He says, not my will, Father, but your will be done. He had the right. He had the ability to have life in himself. He submits to the Father. He is meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And they don't have to fight for it. It's just given to them. It's just given to them. They shall inherit the earth. Have you ever inherited something? Well, you inherited it because you were a son. And did you have anything to do with being a son? No, you didn't. You were a son because your mother and father got together and God breathed life into the relationship and you were born, but you had nothing to do with it. So you have nothing to do with your inheritance other than you're rightly related to your parents. And that's what happens to the meek. Those who submit all that they know of themselves to the Father. And then everything is given to them as an inheritance. Not that they've earned it or deserve it or do anything to get it. They just give it to them. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Okay. How do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? How do we hunger and thirst after righteousness? We hunger and thirst after the righteous one. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall not thirst. Pray for an appetite for him to hunger and thirst. As a heart, as a deer thirsts after flowing streams, the psalmist says, so longs my soul for thee, O God. So longs my soul for thee, O God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. To behold your beauty as I have seen you in the sanctuary, because your loving kindness is better than life. Thus my lips shall praise you. I remember you in the night watches. Brothers, he wants us to hunger and thirst after him. You know, we don't have much concept of hunger and thirst because most of us never hungered and thirst. But we do have a concept of breathing. So let me take anyone in this room and stick you under the water in a swimming pool for about 3 minutes. At 3.5 minutes, if you're still alive, if I put a Playboy magazine in front of you, you will not be the least bit interested in looking at that magazine. You just want to get up. If I put a $1 million bill in front of you, if there were such a thing, you wouldn't be the least bit interested in that $1 million bill. You just want a breath. That's the strong emotion Jesus is talking about. That you want life so much that nothing is distracting. Nothing's distracting. Nothing is interesting other than I want to have life. And Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after me, as a drowning man would hunger for air, or as a starving man with hunger for food. Because everything else blurs. Everything else goes away. that man will be blessed. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Filled with what? Filled with his very life. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Abide in me and I will abide in you. There it is. You can't get away from it. Hunger and thirst after righteousness, they should be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. How can we withhold mercy from someone else if we understand the gospel? If we truly understand that we were running to hell as fast as we could get there, and one day Father put his foot out and tripped us, and we fell flat on our face, and then he knocked us out so we couldn't crawl away. They should obtain mercy. Give grace. Give grace to everybody. Give grace to everybody. Everybody's doing the best they can. The only reason you're not doing as bad as they are is because you might be abiding. But if you're not abiding, then you're judging them, and that's bad too. You know, you point a finger at somebody, you got three fingers pointing at yourself. Jesus says, judge not. Boy, that's a killer. You know, you can go to the worst prison in Hong Kong, or go to the worst criminal. If you listen to his story from the time he was or she was a little boy or girl to date, you can understand exactly why they are there. It does not excuse their conduct or their behavior, but it does explain it. You know, you hear a lot of talk about, you know, to whom much is given, much is expected. But the sermon you don't hear is to whom little is given, little is expected. And the Apostle Paul tells us that there is a measure of grace given to each man according to the gift of Christ. So, man, you're sitting over here with a swimming pool full of grace, and you're maybe at, you're working at 15% of your capacity, but your life looks real good. And you get this guy over here who's got a thimble full of grace, and he's at 90% of his capacity, and his life looks really bad. But actually, he's doing better with the little grace he has, acting out bad, than you and I are doing with the grace we have, acting, looking good. Did you follow that? Did you miss that?
I didn't get it.
One man has a bathtub full of grace. One man has a thimble full of grace. Out of this bathtub full of grace, it's 100% grace. He's living out of 20% of that grace. But his life looks pretty good. You get this guy with a little grace, he's living at 90% of that grace. His life looks really bad. And this is why God says don't judge, because he knows how much grace he's given to everybody. He knows how much grace he's given. So you can't judge another man because you don't know how much grace he's got. You might have a lot of grace. He doesn't have any. Father says don't judge. Don't judge. Just don't even go there. Why would you want to judge? Why would we want to judge anyway? If we understand that how poor we are spiritually, we bring nothing to the table. And the only reason we're not sinning right now is he's not giving us the grace. He's giving us the grace not to. Just don't do that. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Who are the pure in heart? Pure gold is 24 karat. You can't make jewelry out of it because it's too soft. You get a 24 karat ring, it'll just bend on your finger. So you have to add other metals to it. So you take it down to 18 karat gold, which is the Chinese use. It's real yellow looking, but it's hard enough for jewelry. In the United States and Europe, they take it all the way down to 14 karat. They make it even stronger, and it's less yellow. Pure gold just means unmixed. When we think of pure in heart, we think, oh, that guy's just some righteous saint. No, it just means unmixed. Unmixed in our motives. Unmixed in our motives. The man who is pure in heart seeks God only for who he is and not for what he will do for us. We seek God for only for who he is and not what he will do for us. Because if we seek him for what he'll do for us, then we got mixed motives. We got mixed motives here. You know, if God never answered any of our prayers, wouldn't that still be enough that we were saved for eternity from hell? If he never answered one of them, wouldn't that be enough? Well, brothers, he's going to answer gillions more, but he really wants us to seek him because we understand the cross. We understand the sacrifice. We understand how beautiful and marvelous he is. And we seek him for who he is, that he's wonderful and beautiful and marvelous. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Lion of Judah, but he's also the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. You know, I talk about meek. You know, when you see Jesus coming in Revelation on that white horse and on his side, his long white hair and his eyes are blaring and he's got this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, everybody's going, yeah. But that's not the way Jesus portrays himself in heaven. In heaven, Jesus doesn't even portray himself as a man. He portrays himself as a lamb, and not only a healthy lamb, a lamb that's been slain. That's the way. That's power. Ultimate power. Ultimate power doesn't have to be macho. You only have to be macho. You only have to seem powerful if you're weak. If you have ultimate power, power to speak the universe in or out of existence, you can look like a little lamb that's been slain. That's it. He's meek. Ultimate power. Submit him. The pure in heart are those who seek him only for who he is and not what he will do for you and me. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. They shall be called sons of God. I didn't finish on the pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. Meaning that not only are they going to see him, they're going to hear him. God speaks all the time. Like, I don't know if you heard that little cricket that's in the last back part of the room there. If you haven't heard the crickets, it's because you've been hearing my voice, and you've been hearing papers ruffle, and you've been hearing... But if we turned all those noises down, we could all hear the cricket. And that's the way Father's voice is. His voice, he's always speaking to us 24/7. But there's a lot of loud noises in our life. And what are those noises? Those noises come from fear. Where does that fear come from? Insecurity. And where does that insecurity come from? We've secured ourselves. We are abiding in something that's not secure. And our minds are going crazy. Our ears are going deaf. We can't hear from God because we're too upset. We're too scared. We're too... Okay. The pure in heart who seek him only for who he is. They shall see him. They shall see him. They shall hear him. They shall be in communion with him. And he will commune with us. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. A peacemaker is a person who takes the truth of God and places himself and the truth of God right in the middle of a very problematic situation. He takes the truth of God, which is God's word, places it along with himself in the middle of a very problematic situation, and he himself has the peace of Christ. One of my 13th century mentors said, a peaceful man does more good than a learned man. We bring the peace of Christ and the word of Christ and ourselves into the middle of a problematic situation, and God will work. The greatest peacemaker of all times was Jesus. It took him to the cross to make peace for all of us, to make peace with God. And it says, blessed are the peacemakers, because they shall be called sons of God. Some of you got sons, and people look at those boys and say, oh, I could tell that's his father. And that's what happens to us, is people will look at us and say, oh, God must be your father. Because basically what they're seeing is God living through us. And if you are meek, you're not weak, you'll find yourself going places and doing things you would never do out of your own ability because you know how limited you are and you're scared and you're this and that. But if you and I are abiding in him, we find ourselves fearless. We can be in a situation. We can speak life. We don't judge the people. We can see both sides of the situation, and we can bring the truth and knowledge of God into that conflict. And not caring if we ourselves get crucified. Because that would just be, we'd just have another smooth ride on a rough road because we'd be just like Stephen and we'd say, oh, I see Jesus stand at the right hand of the Father. Have I lost you again? Good. Okay, we're going to end with, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, nobody in this room wants to be persecuted, do you? No. But we're told in Scripture that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Different levels. Different levels. But in this room, our levels will be, you know, you're going to be with guys who ask you to go do things that, you know, the Holy Spirit's telling you not to do. You're going to have employers asking you to do things that you know the Holy Spirit's telling you not to do, or they're asking you to not to do things that the Holy Spirit is telling you to do. And when you do those things or don't do those things that the Holy Spirit's telling you to do, you know what? They're going to persecute you. Oh, they're not going to take out a club and hit you. But they're going to say, well, you know, he's not promotable because he's not a team player. You know, we can't, yeah, he's not one of us. And you're going to be excluded. And you will be persecuted. You will be persecuted if you and I live godly for Christ Jesus. But theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All that is good, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Better be persecuted and not be defiled than to go along with the gang, go along with the pressure of our peers, and be soiled. Because our life, our souls, our sonship is so precious to Father. We don't want to be defiled. And though I have never experienced any physical persecution, if you read the accounts of the martyrs, there's a preciousness that comes. There's an intimacy that comes that you can only have when you're being persecuted. And I know I was persecuted somewhat in the corporate world for a few things. And I was passed over for some promotions because there's certain things I couldn't do. But you know what? Jesus was there, and it was like a sweet kiss from Jesus to me. Because the most important thing in this world, brothers, is our relationship to him. Not whether we succeed or are popular or get through something. If you want to be popular, let's be popular with him. Tyler said, he said, I saw Rick before you came here, God's watching you. I thought, I hope he keeps watching me. I was at a friend's house a couple weeks ago, and the wife said to me, she said, Rick, do you need help? I guess I was looking, you know, like I needed help. And I said, do I need help? I said, I live off help. I live off help. We're going to need to turn this off. Let me close with John 15. Jesus says, I am the true vine that brings Father's life into the world. Each one of you are a branch, a part of me. Abide in me, and I will make my abode my home in you. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can't even sin unless I give you strength to do that. Depart from me, and you, like a branch cut off from a vine, will just wither. But if you abide in me, I will abide in you, and my life, my love, my joy, my peace, my patience, my kindness, my goodness, my faithfulness, my meekness, my self-control, my very life will flow through you. And in this is my Father glorified, that my life manifests itself in you. And so we are his disciples indeed. Lord Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for this marvelous inheritance you've given us. Thank you for the clear instructions you've given us on this simple truth, Father, so simple, it's hard for us to comprehend, difficult for us to apply, easily forgotten. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would not let any of us forget this, that every moment of the day, every hour, we remember the one command, come to me, abide in me, that I can abide in you, that you'd give us the grace to do that in Hong Kong, in Macau, in our offices, in our schools, wherever we are, that we would understand our vocation is to abide in you, that you might express your life through us wherever you choose to cause us to occupy. And thank you for each of these, my brothers. Just your hand of blessing upon Solomon's Porch, upon the pastors here, upon all who seek to be branches of your vine in this kingdom, in this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.